Well, if you would open your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. So turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. As we've been going through the Epistle of 1 John, we've noted how 1 John is the book of proofs. In other words, John is simply declaring to us that it's not what you say that's going to produce joy. It's not what you say that's going to produce a confidence in your walk, but it's what we do. In other words, it's who I am, the actions that I do. In a sense, this epistle will beg the question of devotion. In other words, our heart, where is it at? In other words, our belief in Christ is going to be evidenced by responding to his gift with actions. The things that I do are either going to promote my joy and promote my confidence, or it's going to detract from it. Because ultimately, if I proclaim to be a Christian, but my walk is carnal, my walk is worldly, I claim Christ, but nothing changes, then really, where is my confidence? Where does my joy come from? See, the joy comes through when the things in my life begin to change, that my actions begin to correspond with the Word of God, that His Word becomes authoritative, His Spirit, I begin to surrender to His leading, that is what produces joy. That is what produces the confidence of my salvation. I know that Jesus Christ is working. As we've been going through this epistle, we found two key verses for us. The first is found in chapter 1, verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That's on? We're clear? Okay, I'm just not hearing it well. All right. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. He's writing this epistle for an understanding that the joy that we have in Christ, the joy that we have in our walk, would be full. In other words, it would be to the overflowing portion. And he recognizes the joy comes simply through the things that we do, not simply through the things that we say. The next key verse we found is in 1 John 5, verse 13. He declares this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Two reasons he's writing this epistle. The first was that the joy may be full. The second was that we would have the absolute confidence of our salvation, that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the questions that we as Christians often ask friends and neighbors, non-believers, as we're witnessing, is this, that if you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? And it's interesting, the response of the religious person is this, how can anyone really know? You're pretty presumptuous if you think that you know you're going to heaven. You'll never know until you die. And then once you die, then God's going to weigh out whether you've been done more good than bad. And ultimately, we recognize as Christians that it's not about what we do. It's about the work of Jesus Christ and simply receiving his gift. Now, as we're going through this epistle, we've broken it down into four sections. The first was the proof of fellowship in chapter 1 through chapter 2, 14. Then we looked at the prudence of fellowship, the warning, as we, you know, finish up there in chapter 2. And now we're looking at the practices of fellowship as we go through here into chapter 4. And then we'll look at the praise of fellowship as we hit chapter 5. Let's read through the passage that we have before us today. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, as we've been going through the epistle of 1 John, when we're looking at this portion of scripture that's in front of us, it's important as always that we do not lose the context of this epistle. As John here has been giving to us a biblical principle, And ultimately, we looked at that last week where it said in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor knows him. There's a biblical principle that as we are abiding in Christ, when you're worshiping him, when your life is infused with him, you're not thinking about sin. But it's when we separate ourselves from that abiding, then our flesh takes over, the carnal life, those things. But we recognize that it is a biblical principle. Now, what we need to do is, before we look at this passage, I want us to take a little stroll in history. I want us to look at what we've been learning as we've been going through 1 John. And the reason we're doing this is because there's a doctrine that's out there that simply declares this, that once you are in Christ, you can no longer sin. And ultimately, as we look to this reality, it does declare that, hey, if you're abiding in Christ, you do not sin. But the balance is this. As we've been looking at 1 John, John first taught us there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that forgiveness is found in Christ. And when we sin, we have an advocate. Now let's keep this in context here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to read through the first two verses of chapter 2. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is our propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. As we look to this portion of Scripture, it talks about being in the light. And it simply says, hey, that when you sin, you have an advocate. And it also declares in verse 8 that if you say you have no sin, then you deceive yourself. Now, just because we have sin doesn't mean that that biblical principle of abiding in Christ, and as we abide in Christ, you're not going to sin. When you are infused with the Lord and you're loving him and you're serving him, you're not thinking about, what can I do that's carnal? No, it's when you stop abiding. It's when you stop fellowshipping with the Lord and you decide, you know what, I'm just going to just back off a little bit from my relationship with Christ and I'm going to let the world take over. You know, the fact I'm going to love the world more than loving Christ. That is when sin takes over. But it goes on, that principle is still true, although we do recognize John first taught us. The very first thing in his epistle is this, when you sin, and we are all sinners, but when you sin, you have an advocate. When you sin, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you. When you confess your sin, he's faithful and he is just to forgive you those sins. Next, John began to teach us that our walk was a growing experience. In other words, that you're born into Christ. We call that being reborn, the new birth. But in verse 12 of chapter 2, he would declare this, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, through this, I want you to recognize that every one of these people were born again. They were all into this new life that we have in Christ. But yet he would call some children, he would call some fathers, and he would call some young men. So although they were all born again, remember this, they're all not born again mature. We looked last week that, yes, when you're born again, you have that adoption, which means you have authority, and you can overcome sin. You simply say, I believe that Jesus Christ has freed me. I believe that he has done the work, and I no longer am in bondage to this sin. Then instantly, as you're born again, you can overcome sin. Now, the hard thing is normally once we're born again, there's certain sins that Jesus Christ takes away instantly. You don't think about them anymore. You don't. They have no desire. They have no hold. They're simply gone. But then there's other things in our life that are a little tougher to get rid of. You have to cling daily. You have to abide in Christ simply to have that victory every single day. But as we look to this, I want you to understand that his first thing that John taught us is, listen, we're all sinners. Every one of us sin. But when we sin, we have an advocate. But the key is walking in the light. Now, when you're reborn, keep in mind that you have different stages in your walk. Some of you are just children. Some of us are just babes in Christ. And as babes in Christ, what? Well, we stumble a lot more. We don't walk as well as the older ones. Some of us have matured in our walk, and we're now the young men. We're strong. We recognize the work of the Lord. And others of us are simply fathers. Well, we're here to teach, we're here to instruct, we're here to one, rest in Christ, but teach others to rest in Christ. So there's stages in our walk. In other words, our relationship with Christ is a growing experience. We mature. He then taught us that the things of the world, one of the proofs that we have of being in Christ is you no longer have a desire for the temporary things of the world, but you have a greater desire for the permanent things in heaven. In other words, the relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. After John taught us, listen, we all sin. Don't deceive yourself. Every one of us, we sin. But when we sin, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ is the one watching over us. He's interceding for us. When you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. Because all of us are in a different stage in our walk with Christ. Some of us are brand new babes in the Lord. Others of us have grown. But keep in mind that one of the keys in our Christian walk is what? Is we no longer have a love for the world. In other words, you begin to see the world and the temporary things of it as something that is not a desire anymore. You desire the permanent things. Remember, we use that analogy as we look to the temporary things that we ask the question. That if you could simply say, someone says, listen, you get rid of your car. I don't care what shape it's in. And you can have a brand new car of your choice. A brand new car. Get rid of what you have. You can have a brand new car. But you can only have it for 3 days. And then you have nothing. You think, well, why would anyone want to get rid of what they have for something that is only temporary? No matter how much pleasure it may be, no matter how great it may be, and if someone says, listen, you can simply just get rid of your house. And there's a brand new house for you there on the lakefront. There, well, we'll make it Hawaii because it's a lot warmer there. You can be right there on the coast of Hawaii. You can get rid of your house. You can have this brand new house, but you can only have it for 3 days. In your homes, why would anybody want to get rid of what they have for something that is, no matter how great it is, no matter how much joy it would be for something so temporary? And this is what John is trying to teach us. Why are you going after these things that are so temporary? Yes, your flesh may be craving them. You may have a desire for them, but they are only temporary because what? We are eternal creatures. Now that we are in Christ, it declares this in verse 17, the world is passing away. The lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. In other words, you have a heart for God, and that is the overcompassing thing about our lives. After he taught us that, listen, you have to really give the Lord your whole heart. He then taught us about abiding. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. We looked at this where he said a couple of weeks ago, now little children, abide in him. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We were taught that, yes, initially we're all sinners. We all sin. But when we sin, we can confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have an advocate. And every one of us are in different stages in our walk. And understand that, yes, we are at different stages, but your heart is really what matters. Where is your heart? Is your heart set on the Lord, set on His kingdom, or is your heart set on the world? Well, ultimately, now he says here, the key, the real key to your Christian walk is abiding in Christ. In other words, my security of my salvation, my confidence in my salvation comes as I abide in Christ. If I'm walking in the world, in the ways of the world, and loving the things of the world, craving the things of the world, my confidence in my salvation wanes. I can't be loving the world and have a confidence of my salvation. Why? Because I'm insecure. The reality is this, that the true believer who's walking with the Lord, abiding in the Lord, loving the things of the kingdom, when you're at that place of your walk, you have an absolute confidence and assurance of your salvation. Now, those who are not saved, that are not trusting in Jesus Christ, and they have no desire for the things of the kingdom, they only have a desire for the now and the flesh and the world, they have no security. But the problem being is the make-believer. They want to believe, and they have a part of them that says, well, I really love the world, but I want other people to think I'm a Christian, and I'm a make-believer. Well, a make-believer has no true security. He's insecure. Now, the question is where are we? So often, we find ourselves kind of in the middle. We're a true believer in some sense, but in some areas of our lives, we're pretenders. In other words, what we do in the secret, what we do when no one's looking, and then what we do when we come back to ourselves. And we're hearing the Lord, and we're hearing His word, and we're walking those things. And all of a sudden, that conviction comes, and we say, Lord, forgive me. And He does forgive. But the key is abiding. In other words, staying in Christ, keeping close to Him. In other words, staying near His heart. The closer you stay near the heart, there is no sin. And then He gave us that spiritual truth. Now, there's a spiritual principle, and He declares this in chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Now, keep in mind, as we're looking at this principle, there are two things you have to remember about the Christian walk. One is there are biblical principles, biblical truths. Those truths are light. Those truths do not change. Those truths are forever. They are non-bending, non-compromising principles. Now, along with the principle, which is God's word, God's heart, which is non-changing, non-bending, non-compromising, is our practice. See, we are not able to practice that principle continually without flaw. So often, we look to this new life that is promised in Christ. And with this new life that's promised, we give our heart over to Jesus Christ. And so often, we are surprised to find that not that many things have changed. I've given my heart over to Jesus Christ, but this new life that was promised isn't really taking effect within my core of my being. I have a desire, but yet I have all these old habits. I have all these old things that I still do and still desire that don't seem to go away. I have areas of my flesh that just come up and come out, the things that I know are not of God. And then on top of that, I judge people. I judge people because they don't live up to the standards that I can't live up to myself. And we look to these realities and we wonder, why have I not had complete victory over my sinful nature? Why isn't this new life 100% and complete? Ultimately, when we come to Christ, I want my old man dead, crucified, gone now. And I want that new nature alive and thriving now. It's almost like I have this mindset that as soon as I come to Christ, or Christians teach this, and I don't know why it's this mindset, but as soon as we come to Christ, we think that our old sinful life, we now have amnesia over everything that's ever happened in our life. that no longer are these sins that, you know, the world has trained me. The world has brought about things that bring about my reactions, and it has been this way for my whole life. And I think that now that I'm in Christ, it's never going to push my buttons again. We think that we will never have that mindset of what we used to be. The reality is what? We don't have spiritual amnesia. The old life is still there. Those old habits still creep up. Those things that set us off that would bring us into our carnal desires still push us. So often we think when we come to Christ, we forget how to sin. And now I'm only going to live in righteousness. I've come to Christ. I'm abiding in Christ. I think I forgot how to sin. I don't think that's ever going to be a problem again. I'm simply going to live my life in righteousness. But the problem being is what? Oh, man. That remembrance of how to sin is so ingrained, I don't even have to think about it. It comes naturally. A situation comes up, and what do? I simply walk the way I've always walked. And so we struggle in these ways. We think that ultimately, as soon as I am reborn, that I have a new life. Now, the problem is once you're reborn, the spirit in you is reborn. You're now able to hear the things of the Lord. But note this, as soon as you're reborn, you're born into a war between the spirit, the new birth, and that which is old, the carnality, the old man. And there's a war that is constantly going on. And understand this, we will not be perfected until what? Until Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Behold, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." When are we going to be like him? When he's revealed. When he comes for us. Then we're changed. Then we no longer have this battle within us. But until then, know this, you and I have this spiritual battle. But keep in mind that although we have this spiritual battle, does not negate the principles of God. When God gave his heart and he shared his heart, it's true. When John here tells us there in chapter 3, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin, it's true. You and I both know that as we look to the Lord, as we cling to him, as we abide in him, as I'm loving the Lord, I'm not thinking about the world. As I'm thinking about heaven and the rewards in heaven, I'm not looking at the world. As I'm thinking about my Savior, his death upon the cross, the payment that he had for my soul, and my response is, Lord, how can I love you? I'm not thinking about the world. But it's when I stop looking to the Lord and I stop abiding in my Savior and I no longer look to the Word and I'm looking to the world for pleasure, guess what? I'm going to fall. And this principle is true. However, keep in mind that there is a true, unbending, locked-in permanence with biblical principles. But then there's the practice. What does that mean? That means these are the things we seek to have in our lives. In other words, are you loving Christ? Do you desire the things of the Word? And as we desire these things, as our heart is changed, then we have victory. But until our heart is changed, we have this war. And there's many times that what? We say our heart has changed, but it's not. We are make-believers. We want to have the things of the Lord. We want to have the things of the Word. But what? But I truly do not love Christ like I'm speaking. I may say it with my mouth, but everything in my actions proves contrary. And in that, I don't have that joy. I don't have that confidence. In other words, I'm deceiving myself. A scripture, just to jot down, and I want you to understand, this is a biblical principle. It's the difference between principles and practice. Just jot it down. It's Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. And Jesus would say this, "He who is not with me is against me." In other words, there are no gray lines. You can't be like mostly for Christ. He said, listen, you're either with me or you're against me. He made it a line in the sand. He said, you're either all for me or you're not. Now, here's the question. So often as Christians, we want to be those on the fence. I want to have one foot with the Lord. I want to have one foot in his kingdom. At the same time, I still want to have a foot in the world so I can have all the fun that I used to have. Now, the reality is this. Jesus said, listen, you can't be on the fence. You're either all for me or you're not for me. Now, he didn't give you a choice to say, well, can I be mostly for you? He said, no, either you're all or you're not. And the Lord is the one that said, listen, if you are not with me, you are against me. As we look to this, the problem being is so often when we're in the world, we're content there. We're content to be in the world. We're content to allow our carnal nature to go. And we really don't have a battle going on anymore. Why? Because we're simply, I'm carnal. I'm in the world. But as soon as I come into the Lord and I fall in love with the Lord and I receive his gift, I can't go back into the world. Because every time I do, what happens? I'm miserable. Every time I allow my carnal nature to take over, I'm convicted and I'm miserable. In other words, I'm like David, the man after God's own heart. He would say this, my bones have waxed cold, I'm dried up like a potsherd. In other words, the life that is infused in me through Christ is simply dried up because I've given myself over to sin. And I have no joy, I have no peace, I have no strength. I'm a shell of the man that I can be in Christ. And so we look to this reality and we begin to understand here that Jesus made a principle. Listen, he who is not with me is against me. And as John has just made this biblical principle in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. But if you have that sin, it's a biblical principle. He simply says, listen, there's a reality. That as you're abiding in Christ, you do not sin. Now he comes into a practice. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He's now talking about the character of God. That if the things you do resemble the character of God, you're of God. It's that simple. In other words, you take a look at a tree, and you take a look at its fruit. Now, if the fruit is good, does the fruit make the tree good? No, the fruit doesn't make the tree good. The tree made the fruit. Right? The fruit doesn't make the tree. So if the fruit is good, all it is an evidence or a proof that what? That the tree is good. The root is good. If the branches are good, so the fruit is good. Now, as my life is abiding in Christ, and I'm abiding in him, the branch, the fruit that will come from me will most naturally be what? It'll be good. But as I'm abiding in the world and the things of the world, the fruit that's going to come from my life will be what? It'll be bad. So the reality here is he's simply saying, listen, that if you are of God and you are abiding in God, his character will come out in your lifestyle. That's all he's saying. So when you take a look at this, he says, listen, little children, let no one deceive you. He doesn't want us to be deceived. Now, there's two types of deception. One, we've already looked at, that some people say you cannot sin. Well, apparently, they must have already seen Christ, because when he comes, we'll be like him. That's what we no longer stand. But there are those who simply look at these biblical principles and say, this is true to the practice. Now, we understand the practice as we're abiding in Christ. We aren't sinning. But the problem is what? The world takes over and there's still a battle and there's a point in where we cannot 100% abide with Christ. I mean, we could. It would just, I don't know how we would function. The reality is there's an old nature and there is an enemy and there is a world and those things still have a hold on us. Until we have this new body, we're not perfected. So don't be deceived. There are those people who say, listen, you can't sin. Well, take him back to the first part of 1 John. John said you can't sin. Yeah, but John also, listen, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourselves. The truth is not in you. But when you do sin, you can confess your sin. He's able and just to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's also what John taught. So be careful not to be deceived. That one, that you and I cannot sin. That principle is sound. The principle is unchanging. As you abide, you do not sin. But there is a practice that so often the things that we desire to do, we do not do. So he goes on, verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Now the practice, literally, as you would think about it, is an act of doing. It's actions of righteousness. As you practice the actions of righteousness, what? You're bearing good fruit. In other words, you're simply revealing to all who see that you belong to the Father. In other words, do your good deeds in such a way that when people see your deeds, they do what? They glorify your Father who's in heaven. But let no one deceive you, that when you practice righteousness, you are righteous. As you do the things of the Lord, it's evident that what? That he's working on you. See, the problem is when you say you're doing the things of the Lord and you don't. See, so often we're like the man who had the two sons. He went to the first son and said, hey, son, you know, come give me a hand. And he said, no, Dad, I'm not. I'm going to go do something else. He went to his second son. He said, son, come give me a hand. And the son said, okay, Dad, I'm coming. But he didn't come. But the one who said no later relented in what he came and he did the works of the Father. And the Lord would ask him, which one of two did the will? The one who said no at first and then changed his mind, changed his heart and came and did it. Or the one who in his mouth said yes instantly, but in his lifestyle, there was no evidence. And even the scribes and Pharisees, they knew the answer. It was the one who changed his mind. It was the one who's changed his heart, the one whose actions verified his heart. And this is all that John is trying to teach us. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. It has been said that when you're alive in Christ, you feel the weight of sin, that you can have guilt, that you can have sorrow. When you're alive in Christ, those things are real. But when you're not alive, you really don't feel the weight of sin. You don't feel guilt. You don't feel shame. You don't feel the need to confess. Those are the warning signs. In other words, we'll put it this way. I know this is a weird analogy, but if we went down to a morgue and there's you know, the one guy who's supposed to be working, but he falls asleep. He's not dead. He's in the morgue, but he's sleeping. He just had a long night, side A, just comfortable bed, at least comfortable as again. You know, I'm just going to lay down and go to sleep. And you take a 100-pound weight and you place it upon his chest. What's going to happen is the guy who's asleep that you place that weight on is going to wake up. Because this weight, huge weight is on his chest, and he's going to do what he can to remove that weight from his chest. You go to the next rack over to where the dead person is, and you put a 100-pound weight on their chest. And what's going to happen? Nothing. They're going to be comfortable. They're going to be at peace. Why? Because they're dead. They don't feel the weight. And then that's the reality with those who are not in Christ. They do not feel the weight of sin, that burden of sin. Like David, where everything within you begins to dry up. That you recognize, I am so out of fellowship with my Creator. And there's nothing that will prevent you from coming back into that peaceful and that right and that joyous fellowship. So there's nothing that stands in the way. I will confess any sin. I will simply give myself over to the Lord. And in that, once again, my joy is restored. But until I do that, it's death. And so we recognize here that he makes this wonderful statement. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In other words, if you are reflecting the character of God, you have God in you because it is his character. It's simply a way to translate that. It all deals with the character of God. But he's going to go on in verse 8, and he says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He first brought on the character of God, that if you do this character, if you practice righteousness, if you're righteous, you have that character of God. You have his nature in you. But on the other hand, there's another nature. And he goes on to say that he who sins is of the devil. Now, I want you to recognize that there is a difference in the word of verse 6 to the word of verse 8. In verse 6, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. In verse 8, he says, he who sins is of the devil. We looked at it last week, and we looked at that word sin, and we let us know that that means simply it's an act, sin, period. But as you're abiding, you're not going to have this action of sin. However, once you get to verse 8, that word sin changes up. The word literally becomes more of a constant practice or a lifestyle. So keep in mind that when it says he who sins, it's not talking about, hey, if you sin once, you're of the devil. That's not what it's saying. But if you have this constant lifestyle of sin, that if you can go on and practice sin in your life, simply says you're not of God. Now, ultimately, those who are of God, well, we can fall. John taught us that first off. We can stumble. We can sin. But we do not continue in sin. We are not comfortable with sin. We do not practice sin in our lives. If there are those areas that we're practicing sin, then ultimately, and you're not convicted of it, then you do have to question your salvation. You do have to question the confidence. You do question the joy, because you can't have it. There's no way that you can continue to practice sin and have a joy of the Lord and have it be real. You can say you have joy, you can say you have confidence, but if you're living a lifestyle of practice sin, you cannot. Because here John will go on to say, listen, let no one deceive you. If you are righteous and you practice righteousness, you're righteous. But if you sin, he who sins, in other words, he who has a practiced sin lifestyle, you're of the devil. In other words, you have the character of the enemy. So as we look to the reality here, we say, hey, you either have the character of God or you have the character of the enemy. You have the nature of God or you have the nature of the enemy. Now, keep in mind that those who have the nature of the enemy, they can sometimes do the things of God. I will be honest with you. I know some people who are non-believers, and I know they are non-believers, and they do some of the kindest acts. They treat people kindly. They treat their husbands well. Those who are non-believers, who are husbands, treat their wives phenomenally. They treat one another incredibly, and yet they're lost. And yet I've known Christians, husbands and wives treat each other like worse than the world does. They treat one another. We look at one another and we judge and we bicker and we bite and we devour one another constantly. And yet we're called to be Christians. Yet the reality is this. Here's the key to the nature. That if you are of the enemy, you have no desire for the things of the Lord or pleasing him. And if you're of the Lord, you really don't have a desire for the things of the enemy. The things will come up. But then what do we do? Well, I don't want that in my life, so I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess. I'm going to ask God to strengthen me and to change these things. So often, the reality to verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. Ultimately goes on to say, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, that should be the clue right there. The devil has sinned from the beginning. So what was this sin? Really, well, what was the sin of the enemy? Well, why don't you turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. I want to read a portion of scripture in this, simply so that we can understand really who this enemy is, understand his sin. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 12. The word comes, Son of Man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. This is the enemy. This is Satan himself. And Satan was created absolutely perfect. Everything about him was absolutely perfect. It's interesting that where it says there at the end of verse 13, it said the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Some actually take this interpretation to believe that Satan was a great worshiper in heaven, maybe even the worship leader in heaven. Interesting. But we recognize that everything about him, including this ability to worship, was absolutely perfect. He was an anointed cherub. He was on the holy mountain. And in verse 15, he said, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Now, I want you to understand that here we now begin to see what this iniquity is. We now begin to see the violence within, the churning of sin. Your heart was lifted up. Pride. He looked at the beauty, beauty outward, beauty inward, and he simply said, I deserve. He looked at what he could have. He looked at what he thought was his. So verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, the pride. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples who were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall no be no more forever. God in time is going to deal with him. We recognize that there on the cross, Jesus has disarmed him. But at the same time, understand the enemy's sin. Understand the enemy's character. Understand the enemy's nature. Pride. Pride. I deserve this. I have earned this. I could get this. It's me, me, me. Ultimately, pride comes to say what? I didn't sin. It couldn't be that I'm less of a person. No, there's a reason why I did this, and it's their fault, right? That's pride. I wouldn't have done that if it wasn't for you. Pride. See, we all think that the reason that we go on sinning is what? Because somebody else does something. They don't make the sin in your heart. Their actions simply reveal the sin that's in your heart. And the Lord simply says, hey, when you sin, it's always been there. And when it comes up out, it means there's an abundance in your heart. So when you sin, I don't care who pushes the buttons. I don't care who is the one that pulls a straw out of the camel's back. The reason that you and I sin is what? Because we have sin in our hearts. Now, when we have pride in our hearts, we say it wasn't my fault. It's sin. We're taking on the character of the enemy. When we accuse others, he is the accuser of the brother. We're taking on the characteristic of the enemy. And so often as we look to these things, recognize what the character of the enemy is. It's pride. Pride, when we have our own pride and we take pride and say, we deserve, we need, it's their fault, it's not my fault. The only reason I did it was because of what they did. When we have these areas of pride, it's of the enemy. And keep in mind that that is the one characteristic that so often becomes a lifestyle. I refuse to acknowledge the authority of God over my life because I have to humble myself. I have to say, yes, Lord, I've sinned. I have to say, yes, Lord, I'm inadequate. I have to say, yes, Lord, I've blown it again and again and again. But every time that I've blown it, and every time that I allow humility to come and I confess my sin, I recognize He's faithful and just to forgive me my sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and then I once again have fellowship and I once again have peace. But there's a warning here. And there's a warning that we need to know, that he who sins, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. From the very beginning, he had that nature that as God had created him perfect, iniquity came up, he was proud. And his pride took over. And it says in the middle of verse 8, for this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is the work of Jesus Christ. That he might, through his Spirit and through his word, destroy that characteristic of the enemy that so abides in me. And daily, I'm having to crucify my flesh. I'm having to allow the word of the Lord, the Spirit of God, to do that work within my heart so that I can now say, Lord, you are destroying the works of the enemy. No longer am I one who represents him and his kingdom, but now I'm representing you and yours. But the key being is this. First and foremost, I have to love the Lord. I have to give him my heart. I have to give him my passion. I have to give him my life. And then I have to say, I got to abide in you, because only in you is there security. Only in you is there strength. Only when I'm wrapped in you do I have this confidence and this joy and this assurance and this power, because outside of you, I have nothing. And that's the key to the Christian walk. So the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, every part of his word does one thing. It destroys my pride. I couldn't tell you. I would just love to stand before you and say, wow, you know what? I've got it down now. After 20 years of walking with the Lord, I've got it down now. I would lie through my teeth. After 20 years with the Lord, I still have to cling to the Lord. Because if I'm not abiding in him and seeking him, I'll be honest with you, carnality just comes flowing free. And you would think, after all that time of walking and teaching and studying and learning and growing, applying these things in my life, that I would be like Christ now. Doesn't happen. But I'll be honest with you, after 20 years, I love him more. After 20 years, I recognize where my strength comes from, and it only comes through being in him and abiding in him and surrounding myself with him. And I desire that more and more and more. So you may look at my life and say, yeah, I see you have a lot more victories, because I recognize where my help comes from. I recognize where my strength is, and that's it. And I do have a greater desire every single day to love my Lord more and more. And with that a part of me, that's where my joy comes from. That's where my confidence comes from. He goes on in verse 9. To say this, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Now, what we're looking at here is whoever is born of God, you now have the characteristic of God, you have his character. It means that you are no longer going to have a lifestyle that's given over to sin. It's as simple as that. And that principle is still true, that as you're abiding in Christ, you're not sinning. Now, when you're born of God, no longer do you have these great passions for the world. They're there, but what begins to happen is you have more of the kingdom in you, more that you've surrendered of your life. The Spirit now fills those gaps that you said, I'm going to empty out the world, and the Spirit says, good, I'll fill it with me. But the more you hold on to the world, the less God can fill, because God's a gentleman. He'll only take from you what you give to him. And so often we say, take my life, Lord, take my life, take all of it. What do? We take it back. And he lets us. He lets us. But know this, that when you are born of God, when you have this rebirth in God, and I want to just make a note of something. Verse 9 says that we are born of God. Verse 8 does not say that we are born of the enemy. Okay? You're not born into Satan's camp. The bottom line is, but you have to be born into God's. And when you're born into God, he says, listen, you're not going to want to continue in sin. You will have conviction of sin. You will have a burden of sin. You'll want that burden off. You'll confess. That's what being born of God is. Doesn't mean that you'll never, ever make a mistake. That's foolishness. But when you're born of God, you don't want to continue in that lifestyle of sin. Why? Because His seed is in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you, convicting you and teaching you and instructing you and moving you to the kingdom. Once the Holy Spirit, that surety of the promise of Jesus Christ is within you, you're not your own. And the Spirit convicts, the Spirit challenges, the Spirit empowers. And if you do not have conviction, if you do not have that empowering to overcome sin, it may be that you do not have the Spirit, that you are not born of God. And that's a concern. But if you can go on in sin and you have no conviction of sin, and the pride is just, hey, it's not me, it's not me, it's not me, it's everyone else's fault, that's a warning sign for you. But for those of us that are Christians, that have given our heart, we recognize what? I'm born of God. His Spirit came in as a surety. He's now dwelling within me. It's now my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I want to glorify the Lord in my mind, in my spirit, in my body, which are His. I want Him to be glorified in this. We recognize here, it says, listen, whoever is born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You cannot continue to have the characteristic of the enemy being everything in your life. Why? Because now you have the character of God. He begins to change from the inside out. That's the key. And remember this, that when Jesus Christ comes on the inside, last week we did communion. When we took the bread, we said, this is my body, broken for you. Take it, do this in remembrance of me. And we recognize that Jesus Christ comes into us just as we are. He comes into me initially as a sinful man. He came into you initially as a sinful person. And as He comes into us, we're sinful. But then what does He do? He begins to work from the inside out. See, religion teaches us this. Make the outside good. I don't care what the inside is, just make sure the outside looks good. And that's a deception of Christianity. Christianity, so many Christians, listen, you got to make the outside good. I'll be honest with you. There are areas in my life where those that know me, and I don't try to hide it that often, you know, it's just, they're just not good, but it's who I am. I just have certain things in my personality God is still dealing with, but I don't try to pretend they're not there. I don't try to have others pretend that they're not there, and I repent of them whenever they rear their ugly heads. But keep this in mind. I don't deceive myself. The characteristic is still there, but more so when it does come up, I have a desire to confess. I've been born of God, and now I desire His character to be that over-encompassing part of my life. And what He does is He cleanses us from the inside. The problem being, when God does the work on the inside, is some of the greatest struggles for friends and some of the greatest struggles for husbands and wives. And I want to share this with you. Husbands and wives, remember this. Friends of brothers and sisters here in the fellowship, remember this. When God does the work, He does it on the inside. And you're still going to see these things on the outside. You're still going to see those things. But what you will also see is you'll see that slowly but surely there's a working of God and His Spirit on the inside. The problem being is the things that God does on the inside of your spouse may not be the highest priority on your list. Remember that. See, God is omniscient. He knows all things. And He knows eventually He's going to get to these things. But there's priorities that God needs to do within the heart of your spouse. And while God's working on those priorities, you're trying to push your priorities. Know this, a man can have two masters. It just doesn't work that way. And as one is trying to serve God and you're trying to say, no, this is what you have to deal with. And God is saying, no, this is what I'm dealing with. Just because it's not your priority doesn't mean that God's not going to get around to it. You need to still continue to be the strength in the other's weakness. and know this. Pray for that thing that says, okay, Lord, whatever you want to do, do it quickly so you get that one out of the way, that eventually you'll deal with these things that I have issues with. Now, why does God leave those issues in your spouse that you struggle with? Simply to have you cling to the Lord. Simply to have you cling. And when you have peace with that, when you know, Lord, you're dealing with them, you're dealing with her, you're dealing with these other things that are of greater priority than the things that I have, that are my irritants. And we need to remember this with friends as well. So often, friends, and you're just irritated. I don't even want you as my friend anymore. But know this, God calls us what? To love one another, very simply. That we are to love, we are to give ourselves over sacrificially in that way. So it declares this in verse 9, who has been born of God. When you have that rebirth, you now have the character of God. You now have his seed in you. And you don't continue to sin and live a lifestyle of sin because now you've been born of God. Verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It's interesting how John tacks it right back to the most amazing thing of all, loving one another. And he said that encapsulates righteousness, that you would simply love one another. I want to take you to one passage in closing. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a portion of scripture beginning in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, Matthew 13, 24, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 25, but while he slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owners came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to him, enemy has done this. The servant said, do you want us to go then and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in the bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What's interesting thing about the tares, it's an actual called a darnel seed. Darnel seed grows up like a wheat, looks like a wheat. It really does. But it has no wheat. It just has no fruit. It grows up, it looks the same, acts the same. It just has no fruit. But yet it takes away the nutrients. It takes away and zaps everything else around it so that the real wheat cannot bear as much fruit because it's been zapped of the nutrients that the tares taken. But yet there are those who are truly of the Lord, and there are those who are planted by the enemy. Now, what is our job? Our job is to grow up together. That's it. Our job is not to point it out, is not to pluck it out. Our job is to what? To let our fruit be as much as it can be, so that when the time comes, God is going to send in the reapers. He's going to remove the tares, and he'll gather up the fruit for his kingdom. That's our job. With what you have, bear fruit. With what you have, take on the nature and the character of God and let the world see it. Love the Lord, abide in him, and know this. When you sin, you have an advocate. You can confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. But as you walk with the Lord, that it is a process. You aren't born into maturity. There are babes in Christ. There are children. There are young men. There are fathers. We all grow in our walk, in our relationship. But the weird thing is this. We do not grow in our relationship with Christ as we grow as human beings. In other words, there are certain things you expect from a 2-year-old. You don't expect it from a 16-year-old. But once they're 16, you expect different things from a 16-year-old than you would from a 20-year-old. And so you grow, and as you grow day by day, year by year, more is expected of you. But sometimes that's not the way it is with the Christian walk. I've known Christians that literally have given their heart to the Lord, and that's all they've done. They really haven't grown past that, and they're still babes in their walk. Eventually, know this, God gets a hold of them. He grips them, and they begin to grow. And yet, they had already been Christians for 7, 8, 9 years. and they're just now beginning to walk. The Christian walk isn't the same as maturing on earth. Just because you have years in a service does not mean that they're effective years. I know people who have just come to the Lord, literally have surrendered everything, and are walking and growing and thriving. And what an incredible thing that is. And they're babies, and they're within months, they're already young men. Within just a year or two, they're already, you know, fathers. They're just incredible the way that God grips the heart. But what's the difference? They have a love for the Lord, and they're abiding in Him. That's the key. Love Him and abide. Father, we thank You for Your word. We recognize that when we practice righteousness, that we are simply exemplifying Your character. Thank You for giving us Your Spirit and planting the seed and allowing us to, as people see our good works, glorify You, Father in heaven. But thank You that Your word also says that we need to love our brother. Thank You again for that reminder. That's really what it's all about. Because if we speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, we're nothing. We become sounding brass. So we give our body to be burned, and we do all manners of things, but we have not love, we are nothing. Thank You that righteousness, that You have defined righteousness as love, humbly coming to You, loving You, seeking to love one another, and being the strength and the weaknesses. Father, thank You for Your plan. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for bringing the clarity in our walks today. We do ask that now we would walk these things in Your power and Your strength. Lord, that we would not be deceived. We would know Your heart and know Your truth. Continue to work these things out in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.